Turning to the book of 1 Samuel this evening. 1 Samuel 16. This is the opening of the life story of King David in the book of 1 Samuel. First 15 chapters have mostly been about Samuel, the prophet, also a judge figure in Israel, something like a king, but not as formalized, a less formal leader for the people, but mostly a prophet. And King Saul, the first king in Israelite history, who has, in chapter 15, decisively made a break from faithfully serving the God who anointed him to be king over his people. He's made not his final sin or his final decision not to serve the Lord, but it's been a decisive moment in his relationship with the Lord and his relationship with God's prophet Samuel. He's refused to do things God's way, and so the hunt is on for a new king. And this is what opens 1 Samuel chapter 16. So I'll ask as we read this portion of Scripture that you give your attention to God's Word and that you stand, if you're able, and worship the Lord by hearing His words intently. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this narrative that we've read this evening will not only be for us about something far away and long ago, but that we will know in our own experience this to be your words to us this evening for our benefit, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We ask that you will bless the reading and preaching of your word to us as a means of giving us your grace. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. The chapter that we read this evening opens with very good news. God is going to provide a new king for his people. Saul has run the nation into political, moral, and spiritual disaster, but God's not going to leave his people in that condition of sin and misery, to borrow a line from our catechism, but he's going to bring them into a condition of salvation through a redeemer, a king, somebody to defeat their enemies, somebody to order and rule their lives in justice and wisdom, and somebody to lead them in godly worship before the Lord. Good news. So we see right away that David's life story and this portion of Israel's history is gospel material. That's what gospel means. It means good news. And here we have good news. God's announcing a wonderful act of salvation that he is performing, and he's providing salvation to his people by providing a king. And any of us who know our Bibles, and certainly who know the basics of the New Testament teaching about Jesus Christ, our heart skips a beat, doesn't it? When we realize that this is a pattern that teaches us something about the way that God has saved us through his Son, that in seeking to meet our needs and seeking to bring us out of the sinful disaster that we've spun ourselves into, and our leaders or representatives have spun us into, leaders not only politically, but family and maybe philosophically, and all the different people who have influenced us in one way or another. Collective, we've sunk the boat. We're in Israel in 1 Samuel 15 by nature. That's our condition. Far from God, bereft of any hope, oppressed and dominated by wicked enemies, without the presence of God. That's what happens when our king is the wrong king. And God's going to meet our needs, provide for our salvation, specifically by providing a good king. And so we learn right away that this story is not so much about David, not so much about what David's up to, as it is about what God is up to, both in David's life personally and individually, and how God's going to bless his people, the nation of Israel, through this good king that he's providing, which just brings a smile to our Christian hearts and lives to think that here we have somebody who can teach us a thing or two and help us to perceive some important truths about the other king, the great king that God has sent in order to bring us the salvation that we so desperately need, the son of David, David's son and David's Lord. So we start with good news. God will deliver us through the provision of a king. He sends Samuel. Stop mourning over Saul. Fill your horn with oil and go. I have provided for myself a king among the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And just imagine being an Israelite and thrilling to hear of the fact that God was so kind as to take on this task of providing for his people a king who would bring them into blessing. So we start with good news. The next thing we see in this chapter is a sovereign choice. Choice is really a key word in this whole chapter. And we see God's choosing in this chapter right from the get-go, because the very first thing, the first item that we see in this story is a horn of anointing oil. A horn meaning a a horn that was used to store a small quantity of the special oil that was used to anoint officers in the nation of Israel, priests especially, but also kings, now that things had turned into a monarchy. And now, what's anointing oil all about? What is the significance of anointing? Well, probably the closest analogy in our everyday life, it's not very everyday, but it's not totally foreign to our experience, is an ordination service. I was ordained a couple years ago, so many of you have seen an ordination service. And it's a public, something of an authoritative conferral of office on someone, choosing them to discharge an important function, in my case, being a pastor. Another analogy, if you're from a Commonwealth country like I am, would be the coronation of a king or queen. Of course, none of us, hardly in living memory, have seen the coronation of a king or queen of England because Elizabeth lived so long. But in living memory, there was a coronation service in England, and it involved actually anointing oil. That's still part of the ritual of coronation in English ceremony. And so this horn of oil is a little physical token of a great reality, that God is on the hunt to find a king and choose him and empower him to occupy a very special task and a very special office. We see very clearly that this is not, David becoming king can't be traced back to David's own personal ambition. I mean, he was just sitting in the fields. He had no idea Samuel was coming his way. He didn't even know there was a sacrifice happening. He was still in the fields when the meal was taking place. Samuel didn't know what was going on, so we can't trace David's rise to kingship as just a matter of Samuel's careful planning. He didn't even know who he was going to anoint when he got to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem probably wouldn't have been his first choice anyways. Saul certainly didn't know. We can't explain it by Saul knowing what was going on. In fact, God told Samuel in a way to deceive Saul so that Saul wouldn't hinder or prevent David from being anointed as his replacement. So any of the ordinary explanations about how David would be king, well, maybe Saul chose him, he's a powerful guy, needed a successor. Nope. Maybe Samuel, he's an experienced prophet, he had a thumb on Israel's pulse, he knew what would be good for the nation. Turns out not. In fact, if Samuel had his way, he would have anointed Eliab, not David. And it certainly wasn't David's ambition either. It's traceable down to Yahweh's sovereign choice. Which just says a lot, doesn't it? What's the most important thing in your life and mine? What's the most significant factor in world history? Is it economic productivity of nations? Is it political systems? Is it demographics? You know, a lot of historians seem to think that the number of babies being born in a society is probably the most significant thing that changes the shape of history for that nation and others. They have good points. But really, the most significant thing in the history of any individual person or of any nation is God's providence, God's choice. God's the one driving the story. He's the one making it happen. Samuel is a clueless figure, really, for all his wisdom and all his knowledge and all his godliness. David is a clueless figure. Saul's clueless as to what's going on, but God knows what he's doing. So we see a sovereign choice. And then as this sovereign choice is implemented, we find that God has some strange plans. He sends Samuel to a very strange destination. If you didn't have any of the rest of 1 Samuel 16, you only found that God was going to replace King Saul with another king and Samuel was going to anoint, and it was up to us to figure out where would God likely find a new king. You could think of some pretty obvious candidates. One would be Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan is a great guy. Almost all of Saul's bad qualities, Jonathan was the exact mirror opposite of that. Saul seemed to be pretty cowardly. Jonathan was brave. Saul was often selfish and rash, whereas Jonathan was courageous and generous. Saul seems to have been an incredibly paranoid, selfish person, at least as his reign progressed. Whereas Jonathan, all the way through his presence in this story, remains an admirable figure, someone that you'd want to have as your king. But God doesn't tell Samuel to replace Saul with Jonathan. You might have expected God to send Samuel to the major capitals of the Israelite Commonwealth at the time. Not Jerusalem, that wasn't an Israelite city yet, but there were various other cities. Gibeah could have been one, for instance. Big places where you'd be likely to find some talent and, you know, contact the headmaster of the local private school and see if there's anybody with some good family connections and some intelligence and some gifts and some promise and some potential. But God doesn't send him to any of those places. He also doesn't send him to the military garrisons, another pretty obvious place to go if you're looking for a good, influential, experienced leader. He sends Samuel to a strange destination, the hill country, the countryside of Judah, to a little farming village. A little place like the place my wife grew up in, where there's only one stoplight, right? A one-stoplight town. And all the people from her town had to take their driving test in the bigger town, about half an hour down the road, where there were maybe 50 stoplights, and this was pretty stressful, right? This is the kind of place that Samuel was sent to. Very surprising. Not only does God send him to a strange destination, but once Samuel gets there, he learns that God has some strange criteria by which Samuel is to make this choice. Because Samuel immediately spots Eliab, Jesse's oldest son. And Eliab was impressive. Actually, the description of Eliab here sounds a lot like the description of the young Saul, who many years before Samuel had anointed to be the first king of Israel. Tall, impressive, good-looking, charismatic, had a great personality, knew how to work the room, could glad hand and kiss babies and do all the things that make you a successful politician and a good leader. But the Lord tells Samuel, I've rejected him. And on and on and on down the line, it's very clear that the Lord does not operate with the same criteria that Samuel was instinctively operating with. Every one of Jesse's sons get rejected. And the Lord states the criteria by which he's working because he says, Samuel, it's normal for you to look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. That's a very, very strange criteria, especially in our world in general. It's a little bit more common, thankfully, in the church, where godly character, because we have clear instruction from this in various parts of Scripture, we know to value it and prize it. But how often in the world is godly character or good character listed as the key prerequisite for any position of influence or position of power or authority, either in the business world or the political world or some area of leadership? So often it doesn't matter. It's, can you fundraise? Are you impressive? Are you inspiring? Can you speak in a way that moves a crowd? Are you persuasive? Do you have the right resume? Have you gone to the right schools? Do you have the right family connections? Do you have the right amount of money? These are the questions that keep that everybody works with to select a new leader. Samuel was attracted to that model of choosing somebody. He saw Eliab and said, I think I know what God's up to. He sent me here to choose this guy. And the Lord shuts that idea right down. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and so on, until there's no sons left. Must have been kind of awkward, you know. God told me to anoint one of your sons, and here they are, and he's rejected all of them. He seems to have left me in the lurch. Is there some possible explanation? Oh, do you have another son, right? And then turns out there was another son that either nobody liked or wasn't very important, or he was so young that nobody thought he could be possibly the one anointed. He was out in the fields tending the sheep. So when he comes from the field, still smelling like a farmer, and he gets anointed for the highest office in the land. It's a very strange criteria that the Lord uses to find the youngest, the least likely of Jesse's family, which was maybe the least likely, certainly in the least likely place in all of Israel. The Lord used very strange criteria to implement his plan for choosing a new king. Now, two points of application I want to pause to make here. One is that we ought to follow the Lord in looking on the heart when we're making choices about people. It's a a very important point. In a sense, we can't imitate the Lord here. We can't look on the heart. I mean, I can only take you guys at face value. You say you're a believer. You say you want to serve the Lord. Great. I can't do any further investigation other than to watch your life and you watch mine and make sure that we're living up to the profession that we've made. But I can't get into your mind and heart and try and investigate further beyond those outward appearances. And the Lord doesn't require me to. He can, and that's part of the truth of this text. But the other part of the truth of this text about how the Lord looks on the heart, not the outward appearance, is something that we ought to try and imitate. That what the Lord values in somebody and prizes is not the external circumstances of their lives, how rich they are, how well educated they are, how experienced they are at this or that, any of those criteria for leadership selection in an earthly way that I mentioned just a minute ago. He prizes good character. He wants to know what's going on the inside of this person. And in an important sense, you and I can imitate him in this way. When we're choosing friends, for instance, do we flock to the people who have the physical beauty and impressiveness, or the people who have all the right connections who can benefit us, people with money, people with influence, right? Or do we ask, no, when I'm choosing a friend, I want to make sure it's somebody of good, trustworthy, godly character. Is that your priority? That's a very significant way that we can imitate the Lord here in 1 Samuel 16. Especially significant when we're choosing someone that we're going to marry. Lots of ways that you can adopt ungodly criteria in choosing a husband or a wife. But basically, it doesn't make it easy necessarily, but God's way of choosing a husband or wife is pretty simple. Look on the heart. Try and figure out, is this person a godly person? Is this someone who will be a help and a companion to me in my service to the Lord, or someone who will be a hindrance to me in my service to him? Those are ways that you can imitate the Lord. Another aspect where this is significant is in the choice of officers for a church. So many times, the choice of a pastor or elder or deacon comes down to, well, he's a good giver, right? Or, the church will grow because he's an impressive speaker. Or he's got this leadership experience in the world that will help the church. Or, he seems to have a real solid grasp of Reformed theology, and he's sharp and quick-witted and keen. Those are, not necessarily things that you can't include in our consideration. But, can the person pray? Does he enjoy the simplest things of caring for his children and his wife? Does he love sincerely to praise and honor the Lord? What's his reputation at work? There's lots of ways that the Lord gives us to get at this issue of what's on the heart. When he reads the scripture, is his heart cold as a stone? Or is he moved and warmed and overjoyed to hear of what God has done and what God says and what God requires? It's stuff that's not necessarily easy to get at. It's not simple to figure these things out. But God says our priority in evaluating someone ought never to be those outward things, the Eliab qualities, but rather the inward qualities, the David qualities. Just as a qualification, it's important to point out that both Eliab and David in this text are noted for their good looks. So it's not wrong to be outwardly impressive. A little bit like this morning, we were talking about hypocrisy. It'd be a mistake to think hypocrisy is being outwardly obedient. No, outward obedience is good, right? It's when we use our outward obedience to cover up inward sin that we're being hypocrites. In a similar way, being outwardly impressive is not a fault either for Eliab or David. It's that question of setting aside the issue of their outward appearance, what's their inward life like? How do they pray? What's going on inside? What's their relationship with the Lord? What's their fundamental conviction? Where do they get their joy? Where do they get their pleasure, their deepest satisfaction in life from? What's the state of their heart? Which means, when we apply this to ourselves, if you wish to please the Lord, the simplest, most important thing you need to be busy about is cultivating your inward life of godliness. That's where you need to be focused. There's so many other things that could attract your attention and take your time. Many of them are worthy of some of your attention and time. But don't miss this priority of being a servant of the Lord. That God looks on the inward life. Don't, for instance, miss out on a life of simple godliness because you're trying to be an impressive Christian in some other way that keeps you really busy. Don't miss out on being a prayerful Christian in order to be a well-read Christian. Don't miss out on being a Christian who knows their Bible backwards and forwards because you want to be a Christian who does a whole bunch of other more impressive things. Don't miss out on being a Christian in the simplest duties of your life so that you can do something else that's really exciting. Cultivate the inward life. That's what really pleases the Lord. And that's where the blessings that we receive as Christians really come. One other point of application. Worship. We have such a strange and wonderful God, don't we? A God who, in order to set the charter for his nation of Israel, and indeed for all of humanity, sends his prophet to a place nobody's heard of to anoint the forgotten youngest son of somebody that nobody had ever heard of even there. What a God. How unsearchable are his ways, his judgments past finding out. He takes the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound and overthrow the strong and the wise things of this world so that nobody in the whole world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, will be able to glory or boast in his presence. Nobody will be saying, look how strong I am when God comes to town. Because God goes and gets the Davids, the sons of Jesse, the residents of Bethlehem, and anoints them kings. So worship this God. Don't miss the wonderful record of the way that God deals with us in history. So that's the strange plan that God uses to implement his choice of David. The next thing we see is David's preparation for service. See, the anointing is not the end of the story for David. Okay, I'm king now. It's really just the beginning. Now that David's been anointed, his whole life takes on a new significance. I think it's pretty similar in a way to when someone is baptized, either as a child or as an adult. What happens when somebody walks in the doors of this church, becomes a Christian, not just walks in and becomes a Christian, but they start attending and over time or just recently they've become a Christian, whatever, they make their profession of faith and they get baptized. What happens then? Is it, oh, now you're baptized, story's done. Is that what happens? No, the baptism is the launch of a new phase of their life. God has claimed them as his own, marked them with an anointing in a sense, a sign of his claim on their life, his promises to them, just as he, towards David, with a different ritual of anointing, marked David as his special figure to take on this special job and enjoy God's special blessing and help as he took on that job. It's the beginning of a new phase of life. And the phase that David entered on was preparation. And right up front, it's worth noting how long David was in this preparation phase for. David was probably about 17 when he was anointed. That's the best guess that I've come across in the people who figure these things out. And he's about 17 years old. He's going to be 30 before he reigns in Hebron, which was the first phase of his kingship. And he was 37 before he reigned in Jerusalem. So 13 years before David becomes king. 13 years. Think of it, from graduating high school to turning 30. All of that time, God had David in preparation mode. It's a long time. God's pretty thorough. He doesn't take half measures when he's getting people ready for things. And that's something that we should realize. Life may not seem very significant to you right now. I mean, maybe you're in a bit of a holding pattern in some sense. You're waiting for the next thing. You're waiting for the shoe to drop. You're waiting for the real point of your life to become clear. You haven't figured it out yet. Well, David was in that situation for a good chunk of time. 13 years. He knew he was going to be king, but he had no idea how it was going to happen. And those 13 years were crucial years where God cultivated David and prepared him and helped him and laid the groundwork for his reign, which would be so different from Saul, who stepped immediately from anointing to becoming king. It's a big difference between Saul and David. Saul had no preparation. David had 13 years. Explains a lot about why David's reign was so good and Saul's reign was so bad. So preparation is often what God is doing in our lives. That's important to notice, especially for younger people. I'm going to speak to the under 20s for a second, right? I try not to do this too often. You know those preachers are always talking to the young people, and the young people are like, ugh, right? Well, I'm old now. I turned 28 this week, so I'm now officially an older person, right? So I can talk to the under 20s with a sense of credibility now, right? You'll take me seriously. Or maybe you've stopped taking me seriously. Okay, this digression is now over. So often, the temptation, whether you're 6 or 16, is to think, this part of my life is not the significant part of my life. I'm just a kid. And sooner or later, whether it's you want to get a job, or you want to go to college, or you want to get married, or whatever it is about the future that hasn't happened yet, that will be when my life is really significant, when I'm 22, or whatever. Well, very gently, I'd like you to repent of that. Because the phase of life you're in, if you're under 20, is an absolutely crucial preparation phase of life. And you need to regard everything you do as a way of serving the Lord with full significance, totally unabbreviated significance. There's nothing about what you're doing now that is less significant than how you're going to serve the Lord in your 40s, your 50s, or whatever. Because you won't be able to serve the Lord in your 40s or 50s unless you serve Him now. Unless you learn how to do all the things that you're going to need to do later in order to, say, have a job and support a family. Or whatever other skills you'll need to exercise. So don't regard your youth as just a kind of thing to skip over until you get to something important. And us adults, let's remember to treat our children that way. They may be young, but they are no less stewards of the time and obligations, responsibilities, gifts, and opportunities that God has given to them than we are. God's placed a heavy obligation, even on the 2- and 3-year-olds of our church, to use every ounce of their being for His glory now. And we should not even subtly, indirectly train them to think of their youth as something just to be enjoyed in a general way before they get into the serious, important part of their life. That's a very important mistake that we could make. Preparation's significant. And think of how God prepares David. There's 4 parts to it. One is He gives him the Holy Spirit. This is a remarkable thing. The anointing happens, and then the reality signified by the anointing happens. So there's oil on David's head and body, and then the Holy Spirit, who is pictured in that oil, rushes on David from that day forward. That's what made David who he was. Take David, all of his abilities, all of his gifts, all of his skills, everything else, and subtract the Holy Spirit, and his life would amount to nothing. But with the power and presence of God's Spirit in his life, he was able and equipped to serve the Lord. In fact, a little bit later, when someone was recommending a therapist for Saul, in verse 18, the last description of this son of Jesse that's given is, Yahweh is with him. What a reputation. I wonder how they knew. How did they know that Yahweh was with him? What was it about David that they were able to say, yeah, I met this guy in Bethlehem, son of Jesse. He plays the harp. He can really handle himself in combat. And Yahweh is with him. And I really wonder what it was about David that impressed them so much as to his spiritual life. Similar things were said about Joseph. Remember, he's in the prison, deserted, betrayed by his brothers, betrayed by his boss, betrayed by everybody. But Yahweh was with him in that prison. That's the first element of David's preparation. The Lord is with him. We ought to desire that so much. We ought to pray. As we pray for our children, we should pray, Lord, give them your Spirit. Make my children Spirit-filled people. just as we pray for ourselves that we'd be Spirit-filled people. David develops good character. I've already mentioned how important good character is, but just notice in verse 18 that description of David that is used to recommend him to Saul. His character is emphasized. He's a man of, he's prudent in speech, a man of valor. He's courageous. He's prudent. He's a man of good presence, someone you'd like to have around. He's got good character. He's got various skills. He's got this athleticism. He's a man of valor, a man of war. Not sure how he proved that he was a man of war, probably by fighting off bears and lions. We learn that in the next chapter, that he was willing to defend the sheep, and he could do it pretty well. He knew how to learn, he learned music. Just a little plug. Christian kids, some of you I know are learning how to play piano. Looking at a few kids over here that I know are learning to play piano. Do it with all your might. We need more Christian musicians. And you won't learn that 30 years from now, so learn it now so that you can use those gifts in the church 30 years from now. I mean, there's nothing about David's youth that God wasted. Fighting bears and lions, oh, turns out God wanted him to fight Goliath, so good thing he had all that experience. Playing the harp, fiddling around with music when he was a little kid, oh, turned out that one of the major ways God used David was to write the Psalter and to organize the musical worship at the temple. Had David not been fiddling around with a harp all those years as a kid, God could never have used him. Not sure I said that quite rightly, but the way God prepared David for that future ministry was by making him the kind of kid who had an ear for music as a child. So those skills, they're an important part of God's preparation. We ought not to discount the importance of learning how to count, learning our math, learning how to read and write, learning how to, you know, code computers and build websites and all the random different things that you might learn all the way through your childhood or all the way through your adulthood. There's none of those things that God will ever waste. You don't know how God's going to use it, but you learn to code websites. You do it. If that's what you're learning, you do it well, because there's going to be an opportunity one day to use that skill for the Lord. It's not wasted. So there's various skills. And then he learns about service and submission. That's the fourth thing about his preparation. Saul chooses David, just as Yahweh had chosen him. Saul doesn't know that Yahweh had anointed David to be king, but he chooses him to be his personal bodyguard, armor bearer. And David, think about this. He knew that he'd been anointed to be king. And here is the king that he was destined to replace. But did David rebel against him? Start a revolution? Did David mouth off at him like a lippy teenager? You know, God anointed me, you old fool. Right? Saul would have been probably in his 60s at this point. Quite an elderly man. Easy to think, oh, he's a washed up. Forget about Saul. Right? By the way, 60s back then was a lot older than 60s now. Right? I heard a couple people snickering. Right? 60 is the new 40. Right? But David very happily, very willingly submitted to the authority of the king that he knew he was going to replace one day. And that's another very important point. The way to learn how to be a leader is to submit. That's a pattern that's all over God's word, and it's all over, I think, ordinary experience. The person you want exercising authority is the person who's learned how to live under authority. The person you want to be king is the person who's got a long track record of submitting himself humbly and willingly to the rightful king who's reigning right now, even when it wasn't comfortable. And you find this all the way through David's life, even when Saul was out hunting him, even since Saul had betrayed him, even when Saul was behaving like just a raving fool trying to get David, David always said, I will not put my hand out to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm a man under authority. And God stamped that on his life from the very beginning. So, what should we take away from this chapter? Should we be thinking, oh, I wish I was as great as David and God could use me the way he used David? Is that what we should be thinking? No, really what we should be thinking is, it's amazing that we have such an amazing God that he can use people like David and me. There's real hope. I mean, David was probably twiddling his thumbs in Bethlehem on the side of a hill alone with the sheep, forgotten by his family, left out of all the good times, fiddling with a harp maybe, trying to pass the time in extreme boredom. You know how kids get, you know, they're just so desperate of the future. My life's never going to change. I'm stuck. I want to see the world, but I've got no hope. It's easy to get that way, whatever age we are. Just think, I'm stuck. But no, we have a God who chooses unlikely people to do great things, who empowers them by his Spirit, who personally walks them through all the experiences they'll need to do the work that he's called them to do, and then uses them to do amazing things for his kingdom. It's the kind of God we have. And because that's the kind of God you have, it means that you can have, in a variety of different ways, the kind of life David had. A life of Spirit-empowered, humble service to a powerful God who controls everything in our own life and in our world. God can use us, too, to do the work that he wants us to do, just as he used David to do the work that David had to do. With that thought, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you, both for the care and kindness that you show to your people Israel by giving them a good king like David, and also for the care and kindness you showed to David by calling him to a work and then empowering him for it and preparing him to do it. And we pray that as we meet you in these pages of Scripture, that we will ourselves be filled with hope, that our life's not a waste, that even the experiences that we didn't enjoy or the experiences that we can't understand, the things that make us feel desperate and hopeless, even these things are things that you are using and superintending for your glory, to use us to build your kingdom. And we ask you to give us the grace of your Spirit so that in your strength we may serve you as he did. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.